We're in Mark chapter 11, and we saw last week that Jesus has met a man who was blind and a beggar. His name was Bartimaeus, and Jesus, of course, heals this man, but the encounter is interesting because as the man's crying out, the people around him try and quiet him down, and finally he cries out again, and Jesus hears, stops what he's doing, and commands that they call that man to come to him. And we talked about how awesome that is. What a great picture of the people in this world that are blind, that are really beggars in the sense that they have no spiritual encounter with God at all. And when they cry out, when they get to a point in life where the hardship, the heartache of life finally gets to them, and they cry, out, our command from Jesus himself is, tell them to come to me. Go call them and tell them I want them. You know, the world may not want people that are destitute and hurting. People may not want you when you're in that condition, but Jesus does. He wants you. He wants you to come to him. I mean, that's so awesome. And we're commanded as those that know him to tell people that, to tell them that they can come. Jesus will accept them, heal them, and deal with their hurts and their wounds. Now, as he was leaving Jericho, he encountered Bartimaeus, and now he's on his way, as we looked at last week, he's on his way to Jerusalem. So as we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 11, when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany they would have come to first, and then as they headed up the hill, the backside of the Mount of Olives, they would have hit Bethphage, which is just at the crest, and they would stand there and look out over the whole city of Jerusalem, a grand view of the city from that vantage point. And when we go, we stand up there as well, and we look out over the whole city, and you can see the Temple Mount, and you can see the whole old city of Jerusalem from that point. It's a great place to just kind of hang out for a bit. But it says there, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and said unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. Jesus tells the disciples, a couple of them, go into the city, go into the town of Bethphage, right there at the Mount of Olives. There's a small town, and just there's a colt there. There's a donkey's colt just tied up there. Just go get him. Just go untie him and bring him to me. And so he says, if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Well, say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. Now, it's important. Mark makes mention of the fact that this colt, of course, no man had sat on. It says, whereon no man has sat. It was a colt that had never been broken, never been sat on. That's key. It's an understanding that we have to kind of look at, just for a second at least. Jesus Christ, of course, had dominion over nature. Now, this little donkey colt, normally, if you tried to sit on him, he would buck you off, right? But he didn't buck Jesus off. No one has ever sat on this donkey before, but however Jesus did it, whether he telepathically told the donkey, now don't buck me off because I'm God. Whatever, the donkey was calm and collected as Jesus sat on him, we'll see here in just a minute. But Jesus had dominion over the elements, didn't he? When he walked on water, the water held him up against what nature would normally do. When he healed people, he did the same thing. He would heal leprosy, heal blindness. He had dominion over disease. He had dominion over the seas. He had dominion over donkeys. That's a good thing. Now, why did he have dominion? Because he was without sin. Interestingly, in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion. He said, now have dominion over all the earth. And so Adam and Eve had this same dominion until sin entered in, and they lost the dominion. No longer is the nature subject unto man, but man is subject unto nature. We're the ones that get caught in storms and can't walk on the water to get out of them. We're the ones that get caught up in difficulties that life throws at us. We're the one that has to get thrown off of a donkey because we try and ride him. You know, that isn't dominion. Jesus had it because, of course, he was sinless. Isn't that interesting? And everything he did, of course, proved that. I mean, he walked in that dominion, didn't he? Everything he did had power to do the impossible in our thinking. So they went their way, verse 4, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, well, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Interesting, Jesus told the disciples to go get the colt, but he also told them what would happen when he did, when they went to get him. Right? Somebody's going to ask you, what are you doing? Why are you loosing the colt? And you just tell them that the Lord needs them and they'll let you go. Now, that's prophetic, isn't it? That's prophecy. Jesus tells them what's going to happen, and it happens exactly like he said. Well, that's what the Word of God always does, isn't it? God always tells us in his Word the things that are to come, and the things that he declared to be have already come to pass. Up to a certain point, guys, the Bible is fulfilled. The prophecies that were given long ago, many of them are fulfilled. Now, that is amazing, and it's the proof text, if you would, of our faith, in a sense, because God is the only one that tells us what's going to happen. You understand this? Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, anybody else would not dare tell what's going to happen. Why? Because they don't know. They don't have a clue, so they don't make these kind of declarations. God makes the declaration, and he makes it over and over and over again. Even in this little scenario right here, Jesus said, now here's what's going to happen. You're going to go find a donkey tied up, and when you're going to untie him, some people are going to come and say, what are you doing untying the donkey? And then you just tell them, well, the Lord needs him, and they'll let you go, and you can bring him to me. So they go and experience that exact thing. Why? Because he said so. If Jesus said it, it was going to happen. And when the Bible says something, it's going to happen. When God speaks, that's what's going to happen. And my perception, my perspective on something, if it doesn't line up with God's or agree with him, you know, I have to come to the conclusion that I'm wrong. It's a tough one for me to conclude that, but I have to come to that conclusion occasionally that, okay, I got that wrong. And, you know, I brought this up before, but if God said, now this shirt, this blue striped shirt I'm wearing, it's just kind of cool, by the way, it's just kind of a nice shirt. If God said, that shirt is bright yellow, what color would it be? Bright yellow. Why? Because he said so. Well, I see it as blue stripes. Well, you're wrong. If God says it, it's so. And if I don't agree, guess who's wrong? Me. So God says what's going to happen. And that is very provable in the sense that people say, well, you can't prove the Bible. You can't prove God. Well, what can be proven as much as anything can be? If you take the prophetic word that's been given and fulfilled in the scriptures, the number of the odds against that happening are astronomical, meaning you can't even calculate how much the odds are against that, which means what? Well, which means it's provable. People say, well, I believe in science. Well, I believe in God, and God's word has been proven again and again by him declaring what will happen, and then it happens. Over and over and over again, you see. So, but here's the dilemma with this. People say, well, I'll prove to you that God exists. Well, you don't prove anybody into heaven. They have to believe it. No matter how much evidence is there, they still have to believe, right? That's why even though there is evidence to prove everything God has said, people still don't believe, because it's not about the evidence. It's about faith. Faith is the proof in me. The evidence of something unseen. In other words, do you see God? Well, no, I don't see him physically, but I know him, and I have evidence in my life of his existence. Believe it or not, it's still true. So Jesus says what's going to happen, and it does, of course, because he said it. Now, he's going to do something. He's going to present himself as the king. The only time he's going to do this, he comes now into town. They brought the colt to him, it says, verse 7, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. This was the shout. Hosanna, which means save now. This is what they're shouting. And it's key you understand what's going on here. They shout, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is not just the name in terms of what the wording is for the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the character of the Lord. It's who the Lord is. So understand what's being said here, because it's key. Hosanna, save now. Well, who can save but God? Well, nobody, right? The Pharisees asked, well, who can forgive sins but God? No one. But yet Jesus forgave sin, right? When a man was brought to him, as they lowered the man down through the roof in Peter's house, remember? Jesus said, hey, cheer up, your sin's forgiven. Who can do that but God? Well, nobody. Well, this is the whole point, and you need to understand this. Crying, Hosanna, save now, nobody can save but God, and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That means the one that's coming is the Lord. Why is that key? Because Jesus didn't refute it. He didn't say, whoa, don't say that. Don't say that to me, because that would be blasphemous. Because no one can save but God, and you're asking me to save. You're crying out for me to save. When people say, well, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. Yes, he did. He said him and the Father were one, too. I mean, people don't hear what Jesus said, even though he says it very clearly. You know, the disciples had this problem on occasion as well. He would say something, they didn't quite get it, didn't quite hear it. So it's key to understand this, because this terminology, verse 10 says, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, save in the highest. Quoting Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, and Jesus knew that. And yet he allows them to cry out and shout this saying to him. Again, he claimed that he was the Messiah just by the very fact that he allowed them to call him the Messiah. And verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus do something in the temple when he came in? Yeah, he'll do it here just in a second. But you need to understand something. He went into the temple, looks around, but then it's getting late in the day. So he went out unto Bethany with the 12 to spend the night. You need to know that Jesus Christ, during that week when he entered into Jerusalem, presented himself as the king. He never spent the night in Jerusalem. He always went out. Why? Because he was rejected. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. They rejected him, so he wouldn't even spend the night in that town. He went out to Bethany. Who lived in Bethany? Remember? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. His friends. He spent the night at his friend's house during that week. He would go out of town. You'll see it again here in just a minute. So he went out to Bethany to spend the night. And on the morrow, the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. Literally, the figs weren't on the tree at this point yet. But what's the problem with this scenario? Well, we've talked about this before. Fig tree is a very interesting tree. If it has leaves on it, then it has fruit on it, because it's a weird tree. The fruit comes out first, and then the leaves. So if you see a fig tree with leaves on it, you're going to assume what? Fruit. Now, Isaiah, Hosea, Nahum, Micah, many other of the prophets mention the fig tree in their writings, and it's all picturesque of the nation Israel. Israel is the fig tree. It's kind of a known fact in scholarly biblical study. The fig tree, it's Israel. Jesus here looks at this fig tree that has leaves but doesn't have any fruit on it. And watch this now. He answered. Well, who did he answer? Well, he answered the fig tree. Well, was the fig tree saying something? Yeah, in a way, it was saying something. Well, what was it saying? Well, let's see. Jesus answered and said, no man eat fruit from thee hereafter forever. Whoa, that's kind of harsh. He curses the fig tree, right? Why did he do that? Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? I mean, doesn't he like plants? You know, wasn't Jesus a tree hugger? He cursed this one. Now, this is kind of an aggressive thing to do, isn't it? Okay, you're cursed now. I came over here, I was hungry, no fruit. Okay, no fruit for you forever. But he answered the fruit tree's statement. What was the statement? I've got leaves, but I don't have fruit. Again, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. Israel had leaves. The religious system of the Jews, they had leaves. What does that mean, leaves? Well, when you see leaves on a tree, it's this outward appearance that there's something going on, right? But when he got closer and inspected the tree, there was no fruit. So what's being said here is so key, guys. The fig tree, Israel, was outwardly fruitless. They bore no fruit, but they had the leaves, meaning they had the religious system that bore no fruit. And this is tragic. When Jesus says, okay, then you're cursed. In other words, having a religiosity in my life, something religious that I practice that doesn't bring fruit, is cursed. It's not just worthless. It's absolutely cursed. Jesus just places a curse on, okay, you are done. And watch what happens. It is interesting to me. And again, I always ask the question, well, gee whiz, I mean, the only other time he does anything this aggressive was when he sent the demons into the herd of pigs, remember? And they all ran down the hill and committed pig suicide. 2,000 of them, right? That seemed a little harsh. I mean, where's the animal rights activists when you need them? And Jesus does this thing with this tree. It's like, whoa, what did the tree ever do? I mean, it just didn't bear fruit, right? Right. But it had all the religious goings on. I mean, it had all the practicing going on. It had all the... Yeah, but no fruit. That's a cursed existence, according to Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Now, why didn't he use his power to make some fruit instead of using his power to kill the tree? Because he killed the tree. We'll see here in a minute. He killed it. Why didn't he use his power to just bring some fruit to it? Because it was up to the tree. And when it did not bear fruit, and it's a natural thing for a tree to do, isn't it? To bear fruit, I mean, that's what trees do, right? Fruit trees should bear fruit. And when Jesus found, and here's the key, guys, when he found that there was leaves on the tree, in other words, if there was no leaves on that tree, he would have expected no fruit. But because there was leaves, then there should have been fruit. If you're going to have a religious practice, then there better be fruit with it. Jesus said in his letter to the church at Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, meaning you look like you're doing something religious, but it's really not fruitful at all. And he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because lukewarmness is distasteful to me, he said. I said, wow, all that from a fig tree not bearing fruit? Yeah, and the nation of Israel, the fig tree, bore no fruit. Only religious practice taking place. And so they came. Now watch this. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple now this time and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He went into the temple and started turning over tables, and he's pretty upset, apparently. The other gospel writers tell us he actually had a scourge in his hand, a whip, and actually whipped the priests out of the temple because it was the priests, as we'll see, that were buying and selling and making market of the people. Now, doves, it mentions doves. Every gospel writer mentions the doves. You know why? The dove was the poor man's sacrifice. Some people couldn't afford to bring a lamb. All they could bring was doves. They were cheap, but that's all they could afford. By the way, when Jesus was brought to the temple, the dedication, Joseph and Mary brought doves, the poor man's sacrifice. Now, what is this saying? Why did Jesus do this? Well, remember, the fruit tree, Israel, is outwardly fruitless. There's no fruit on it, right? The temple, of course, is the hub. It's the center. It's the innards of the Jewish belief system, right? Everything has to happen at the temple. You can't just go off, you know, anywhere you want and sacrifice an animal. You know, you've got to bring it to the temple. They got to do it at the temple, right? On the altar. It's the center, insides, the inner workings of the Jewish belief system was in the temple, previously in the tabernacle. So what's going on here? What's happening that Jesus would enter into that place and start whipping people, driving them out? Well, because, of course, they were selling. They were marketing the things that the people needed to perform their worship. And he mentions the doves again, even the poor people coming. What were they doing? Well, they were telling the people that their animal sacrifices weren't fit. They weren't good enough. They were blemished. They weren't what they should be. And so the poor person would come with his sacrifice, and the priest would say, hey, I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. It's blemished. You can't offer that to God. What do? I mean, I came from a far country. I can't go home. I'm going to miss Passover. I can't, we've got some pre-approved animals over here. It costs you a little bit, but hey, they're already inspected. We've already, you know, they've already got our stamp of approval right on them. Just go over there, and that guy right there, oh, I see you're from there. Oh, see, here's the problem. We don't take that currency here in the temple. So you're going to need to go over to the money changer over there, that booth right there, and he will exchange your currency for ours for a fee. Who was doing this? The priests. They were set up in the court of the Gentiles with booths. By the way, when we go to Israel, we see some of those remains, those ruins of these booths that were there in the outer workings where the temple was. There's these booths there. There's these little cubbies where they used to set up shop. Okay, so we're not supposed to sell stuff in church. Is that it? No, it's much deeper. Again, this is the temple. This is the inner workings of the Jewish belief system. And what happens here is Jesus goes in and starts turning over tables. And it says in verse 16, would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He said to the priests that were carrying their money in their jars and in their boxes, carrying them across, running away from Jesus as he's got the whip out, whipping them. They're trying to run with their money. They're trying to take the money and run. And Jesus says, put the vessel down. Leave it here, and you get out. Now, this is pretty aggressive. You know, people look at Jesus and they go, well, he was just so, you know, he's a little upset here. To get a whip out, a scourge, and start beating priests with it. And they're all running. Nobody's fighting him. Nobody's trying to stop him. I'm thinking when Jesus gets upset, you really don't want to get into a little scuffle with him. You know what I mean? They didn't. Nobody did. He was righteously indignant about something that was going on there. And this is why, folks. He taught them, verse 17 says, even in the midst of this particular outrage over what they're doing, he stops what he's doing and teaches. He always took the opportunity to teach. And what he's doing here is teaching a lesson. And he says unto them, they that were doing this, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7. Jesus always quoted scripture. It was his word, and he was the word. And then he says, but you, quoting Jeremiah 7:11, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, a den is a place where people hide, right, when they've done something wrong. The den of thieves would be a place where thieves hide. What was called the den of thieves? What was the den? The temple. What? The priests. The religious leaders were hiding in the religious system, camouflaging their corruption and calling it religious. Who was going to question them? They're the priests. They're the leaders. They're the ones that are doing, you know, this. They're spiritual. Man, those guys are spiritual as they're ripping the people off, you see. Jesus says this is a place of sin and iniquity. It's a hiding place for thieves. You guys have turned it into that. Now, it's, boy, that's just... oh, that's just rotten. How could they do that? Well, before we get ultra critical of these guys, we need to stop for a minute and ask ourselves a question. How many people do we know? How many people, perhaps even in this church, in any church, flee to church to cover their sin? What do you mean? To protect their reputation, to protect and cover the things that they do in life. They run to church to try and cover it up, hiding in the very religious system. You see, this happens. Oh, does this ever happen? I'll just go to church. That'll, you know. How many pillars in the community that abuse their own families go to church and cover it up with their reputations being intact? Whoa, he's in church. He's always in church. So we can get critical of these guys, but note what Jesus is doing here. It's very important. It's very pointed. It's very serious. The Jews, these Jewish leaders, hypocritically would not allow ever any idols in the temple. No way! You can't bring an idol in here! Right? And yet, the more subtle kinds of idols were all over the place. Actually, the more dangerous ones. You know, some guy walks in with a, you know, 100-pound statue, an idol, you know, look, get that out of here. You know, you can't bring that in the house of God, you know. And yet here they are ripping the people off, calling it church. Why is this so maddening to Jesus? Because they were hindering the people from worshiping. You want to see Jesus Christ get righteously indignant and angry. Stop somebody from worshiping him. Hinder somebody from praising him. He gets indignant about that. Priests, of all people, were the ones that were doing it, making the people not be able to worship. All I brought was this animal, and I don't have any money. I'm sorry. That is a shame. People would leave without any recourse, no ability to worship because of the system they were in. Of course, they had to have a sacrifice. If you don't have a sacrifice, no shedding of blood, no remission of sin, you're out of luck. You can't even worship God. You didn't bring the right sacrifice. You didn't bring enough money. Whew. Now, here's the thing. Remember the fruit tree that wasn't bearing fruit? The figs that weren't on that tree, only leaves, outwardly showing the condition of the nation Israel, that their outward appearance seemed religious, but there was no fruit outwardly. They were fruitless. Well, here they are inwardly corrupt and needed to be cleansed. That temple needed to be purged. By the way, this temple needs to be purged, cleansed. We are now, the Bible says, the temple of God. And I know for myself, Jesus has to come in with a scourge and drive out hypocrisy, the hypocritical stuff that's in me. Well, how often do you need to be cleansed, Pastor Matt? Well, just about every day. And here's the deal. The other account we have in Matthew of this scourging, this temple cleansing, Matthew says this: when the driving out took place, when the hypocrisy in those priests was driven out of the temple, Matthew says, the blind and the lame came to Jesus and he healed them. They came boldly to him. When? When the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders were driven out. Here's the thing, guys. The reason hypocrisy is such a killer is it interferes with worship. It hinders worship, true worship. The other thing is this. It prevents those that really need ministering from being ministered to. When you drive it out, real ministry can take place. The blind, the lame got helped. They were ministered to. Jesus could meet their needs. And they weren't afraid of him. They came right in. We're not afraid of him. Can you imagine the people? Now watch what happened here. The scribes, verse 18, and the chief priests heard it. Not only did they hear it, they were part of it, and sought how they might destroy him. So Jesus Christ comes in and scourges the hypocrisy out of that temple. And here's the deal. People will have the same response. You'll only have one of two responses when Jesus does this work in you or attempts to. You'll either be broken and repent, or you'll harden and seek to destroy. You'll either reject him and seek to destroy, or you'll be broken and repent. And they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Can you imagine the common people? They saw this happen, and they were looking at Jesus and looking at the priest running out of the temple going, we're liking this. So you're saying, Jesus, they were ripping us off this whole time. So my worship of you was okay. It was okay to bring what I had and just come, and they were just ripping me off and preventing me from. They were astonished at Jesus' doctrine. They were astonished at what he said and what he did. He blew them away. He blew them all away. And it's so amazing to me. When evening was come again, where'd he go? Out of the city. And watch now. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. From the roots. So Jesus killed that fig tree dead, right? It wasn't just kind of withered. It was dead. From the roots. Everything done, right? Because, again, the picture is so pointed. Outward religiosity with no fruit is dead. Dead. Religion, folks, is dead. Jesus is alive. All the religiosity in this world, the practices that take place in the name of him that bring no glory and bring no fruit are dead. And the picture is pretty plain. And Peter's pretty amazed by the whole thing. He looks at the tree and goes, boy, Lord, you killed that dead. That's about as dead a tree as I've ever seen. I mean, the roots are coming out of the ground. They're dead. That tree's gone, right? And Jesus uses this opportunity, and we're not done with this discussion about the temple yet. Just stay with me here. This is these major points he's making and teaching is just profound. So Jesus, as Peter is saying that, Jesus answers and says unto him, have faith in God. How'd that tree get withered up and die? Have faith in God. This is the key. That tree didn't have any faith. That tree was fruitless. Now it's dead. But he says this, verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Ooh, this is a good one. How many people have used this one in the wrong way? Because people say, well, Jesus said, if I ask anything, believing that it'll be, then I can have it. Really? Okay. Now, he makes mention of mountains being moved from their place and being thrown into the ocean. I asked this question in our midweek study. So how many of you, as we're just kind of on the subject, how many of you have been cruising along in your car and you see one of these mountains back here fly by and end up in the ocean out here? Anybody? Now, there's some key understandings to this thing called faith and prayer and asking things in the name of the Lord. One of the things that's a killer in what Jesus just said here, and most people don't even pay any attention to it, but he says this, if you say to the mountain, go ahead and be thrown into sea, and shall not doubt. Well, there's the killer right there, isn't it? That leaves just about everybody out, right? The reason we don't see this happen is because we doubt that it will. Not that we're going to use our prayers to move mountains from their place and throw them in the ocean. I mean, that would be probably the last thing I'd need to do with that kind of request is, okay, Lord, let's see, if I can ask for anything right now, how about moving a mountain into the sea? Well, what good does that do, right? That's not going to really accomplish anything. So that's not really the point he's making. What he is saying is this, immovable things move when we ask God and believe and have faith and not doubt. But here's the problem. Again, people say, well, I have a lot of things I want to get. I'm going to ask God for things and get them, and I'm just going to have my life is going to be just what I want. I'm going to ask for a bigger house. I'm going to ask for more money. I'm going to ask for, you know, my life to be easier, right? Now, here's the problem, and we need to look at this. I want to just take a glance at this. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I want you to listen to this. In 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John brings this up in context of talking about confidence in prayer. He says in 1 John 5:14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, if we ask anything, there's that term, there's that idea. But here's the kicker. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Note that. Whoa. Doesn't he hear me when I ask for things and pray for things? Is it according to his will? Well, no, but it kind of works for me. What John is saying here is him hearing the prayer, him hearing it, meaning receiving it, it's got to be within the parameters of his will, which means he doesn't even consider it. Is that all? No, there's more. Like an infomercial. Wait, there's more. And if, he says, we know that he hear us because we've asked according to his will, that's the idea here, whatsoever we ask then in that way, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him because it's his will. But watch this now over in chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 22, John's bringing this up again. He says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. What? What did that say? We ask of him, we know we have what we ask and receive of him that because we keep his commandments. Oh, this is getting worse. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And, not only that, verse 23, this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, how are you going to pray? How are you going to ask for things? Because here's the deal. And Jesus isn't done here. And back in Mark, he says this after he brings that up. Okay, we know you don't doubt that you can do it. You don't doubt that this can be, right? You do so. You ask him, as John puts it, according to his will, right? Okay. And you know you can receive what you've prayed for because you keep his word. You keep his commandments. And what are his commandments, John said? Well, that you believe in him and that you love each other. Now, Jesus is going to take this even further in verse 25. And when you stand praying, while you're praying, forgive. Man, I mean, to get my prayer answered gets complicated. Not really. Jesus makes it sound really easy, doesn't he? And yet, it's not easy Here's why it's not easy. It's not easy for us. Why? Because we're perverted. We're sick. And most of our prayers are based upon what we want. And we could care less whether it fits into God's plan or not. And God says, well, I mean, that's a nice thought, but I'm not even going to consider it, frankly. I'm not even going to consider that. Well, why not? See, oh, I don't understand. I prayed this prayer and God hasn't given me what I wanted. Well, let's see. Did you not doubt? Is it according to his will? Right? I mean, are those things lining up? And have you done what he says? His commandments are being kept in your life. Is that happening too? And are you loving your neighbor, your fellow man? And are you forgiving people? All that just to say a prayer? Yep. Here's the deal. Watch what he says. Amazing. If you have aught against any, well, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you. Unforgiveness in my heart, Jesus says, will absolutely short circuit my prayers. So I'm praying, but I've got unforgiveness towards this person, that person, this guy, this gal, whoever it is. I've got unforgiveness, and I start praying and asking God for things. Short circuit, right? Well, Lord, I want this. How come I'm not getting through? You know. And this is the deal. Unforgiveness. Why does he bring that up? Why is that such an issue? Because unforgiveness, like the temple that needed cleansing, rots your insides. It rots you internally. True prayer, folks, listen, true prayer involves forgiveness. When you go to the Lord, you need to ask him, what is in my heart? Before I even get down to business with my prayer, what's in my heart? Because if I need to forgive somebody, then Lord, help me do that now. And Lord, let me pray things that are according to your will. And here's the beauty of this. If I pray that way, the doubts begin to disappear. And I know I can pray with integrity because I have full intention of doing what God says. Do his commandments. And I have full intention of, how can we love God and then not love people? Well, I love the Lord. I just hate people, right? That doesn't work. Although some of us are trying that pretty hard. I mean, oh, I just love the Lord. I love the Lord. I can't stand those guys. Ugh, you know, people just bother me. But I love the Lord. Well, no, the Lord says that doesn't work. You believe in God and you love each other. Forgiving each other is where it begins. The greatest love there is forgiveness. You want to love somebody? Forgive them. What did Jesus do for us? And this is love, right? That my God would die for me to forgive my sin. So that's the deal. That's the request. So when people say, well, I can just pray whatever I want and God will do it because I believe him for it. I'm believing him for it. Well, you can believe him for it all you want. But if he is not getting lined up with, like the scripture declares, and you don't doubt, you believe in him, and you are praying according to his will, and doing his commandments, loving each other, and forgiving everybody that's ever done you wrong, now we're cooking. But to believe that he's just going to do whatever you say because you believed him for it is not the message here. It's not the way it works. Lest you be God and he be your servant. That's not the deal. He's God. Me? I'm an idiot. I'm just lame. I mean, I just do stuff that's so dumb, right? And I'm going to tell God what needs to happen. Here's the deal, Lord. Have you ever prayed this way? Lord, here's what I need you to do. What? Prayer is not getting my will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. What do you want to do, Lord? What's your will? I'll pray it. And I don't doubt that you can do it, because it's not my thing. It's yours. And it's according to your word, and it's according to love, it's according to forgiveness, it's according to all that. So I can pray with integrity. You can do what you want. That's really my prayer, most consistently, just as a, I know you really don't care what I pray, but that's one of my prayers. Lord, do what you want. Just do whatever you want. You want to do this? I'm in. You want to do that? Okay. That's it. My concern is forgiving people, loving people, and my list of prayers changes when that's true, isn't it? I find myself not praying for things I used to pray for. And not that you can't pray for everything. You can. But don't think that God's going to necessarily consider everything you ask for unless it's according to this reality right here. So watch this now. They came, and this is my last point, but stay with me. It's an important one. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Well, here these guys come, like a pack of dogs. These guys follow Jesus around. And here he comes back to the temple the next day. And Jesus answered and said unto them, and what you have to consider is their question. And it's so comical to me that these guys come to him and say, verse 28, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now, they're not arguing that he has authority, right? How did you do that yesterday? When we were in the temple doing our thing, you came in and just drove us out. How did you do that? Now, they're not denying that he had the power to do it. They ran. They ran out of the temple. But now they're saying, so how did you do that? And who gave you that kind of authority, right? Now, by the law, they had the right to ask anybody doing anything spiritual in that context. They had a right to question them and ask them, where are you from and what are you doing in this way? And they had the right, typically, but Jesus doesn't honor their position. He doesn't answer their question when he's interrogated by the chief priests and the scribes, the head honchos. He doesn't answer. What he does is this. Jesus answered them and says unto them, I will also ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. These guys are asking the authority of all creation, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. They're asking, what authority do you have to do this? Right? And he doesn't even respond in the way they want, because he is the authority and they're supposed to be subject unto him, and they're the ones interrogating God. And he says, well, I'm not really going to answer the question. I'm just going to ask you one. Isn't that the way the Lord is? Let's talk. And he says, I got one question for you. Just answer me this one question. Then I'll tell you what you're asking if you want. But here's the question, he says. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Simple question. So John the Baptist, when he baptized people, was that from heaven or was that just something he was doing on his own? John just kind of baptizing people. He was just kind of a wild man out there in the wilderness, which he looked like one, remember? Was he crazy or was he from God? Now, why? This is the interesting thing. Why does Jesus go all the way back to John? John's dead now. Herod made sure. Remember? Cut his head off. So he's dead. He's long gone. So why in the world does Jesus bring John the Baptist up asking this question? Was he from heaven in the sense that his ministry was of God? Or was he just a man that was crazy? Same question you have to ask about Jesus, isn't it? Is he who he says he is, or is he just a crazy man claimed to be God, right? Because he can't just be a good guy, like so many people say, well, he's a good man, maybe a prophet even, he's good. No. No, he's either God or he's flat out crazy, right? And he's asking the same thing about John the Baptist. Either he's from God or he's just a nut. Which is it? Now, interestingly, he goes back to John. Do you know why? Because in the wilderness, when they went out to see John, questioning him, who are you? What authority do you have to be baptizing people? You know, they same guys went out to see John. John said, in answering them, who am I? Well, I'm not the Christ, he said. I'm not Jesus, but I work for him. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm preparing the way for the Lord. This is my mission. This is my ministry, right? They rejected it. They rejected John. They rejected his word. They rejected his message. And so Jesus, now listen to me, he goes back to that particular issue, that incident, and says, now, what about John? Was he from heaven or was he a crazy nut? Do you know why he's doing this? Because they rejected him. And here's the deal, guys, and you need to get this down. God does not teach me, teach you, teach anybody, teach these guys, does not teach new truth if I rejected the truth he's already given. So he goes back. What about John? Remember John's message? Was it real or not? Because it was the preparation for me. So if you didn't believe him, then that's why you don't believe me. So we're going back to this issue. Does the Lord ever do that with you? I just want to learn something new. I'm waiting to hear some good stuff today. I want to hear something new. Well, the question oftentimes the Lord would say is, what did you do with the last thing I gave you? What did you do with the last truth that I revealed to you? Well, I put it away. I got it in a storage cabinet. All kinds of truths in there, right? Well, did you receive it? Did you take it and do something with it? Did you obey it? Did you get it ingrained in your life? Well, no. Then what happens? Well, he brings that same thing up again, doesn't he? How many times is the Lord trying to get your attention, and everything you hear from a teaching on the radio, you know, whatever. Open your Bible, open a study book, whatever, and you see the same thing. Like, why is it? And I've had people come up to me, you know, and say, Pastor Matt, you know, how can we keep pounding that one point? And I'm thinking, what point? What point are you talking about? Well, you just keep saying this, you know. And I'm thinking, did I say that in this teaching? It certainly wasn't the main theme of the teaching. I mean, but they heard it. Why? Because they needed to hear it. You ever talk to the Lord? And, Lord, I want to talk about this. And he says, no, we're going to talk about this, right? We're going to talk about this issue. I don't really want to talk about that one. I want to talk about something new. I want to talk about something else. No, we're going back to this rejected teaching. We're going back to this rejected word, and we're going to talk about that. Okay. So every time I turn on the radio, every time I do a Bible study or hear a teaching, it's the same thing. Has it ever happened to you? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? God just keeps repeating it. And once it's revealed and then dealt with, once I see it, receive it, and say, okay, I'm going to do something with this, then he doesn't bring it up again. Then we move on to something different, a different teaching, a different understanding, right? That's what happens. But until I get it, every other conversation I have with God, he says the same thing. Well, we're going to talk about this again. Oh, not again. Yeah. And any other conversation is over. We're done. We're not talking about anything else but this. Right? And so these guys had rejected John, so Jesus brings it up again. What about John? Well, we rejected him. Exactly. So we need to talk about this again. And so as he asked the question, watch this now. They reasoned with themselves. Ooh, these scribes and these priests, what do they think they're doing? Reasoning with themselves. Ooh, what about you? What about me? The word says this. You know, it's just boom. Oh. Well, let me reason with myself here. I wonder if that's true. I wonder if I should do that in my life. Maybe I should get the CD for Frank. He needs to hear that. Right? Reasoning with yourself. They reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we shall say from heaven, then he will say with them, why didn't you believe in him? But if we shall say of men, well, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. We're stuck. If we say that he was from heaven and his ministry was really of God, then he's just going to say, why didn't we believe? That doesn't work. Well, if we say he wasn't a prophet at all and he was just a man-made ministry, then the people will hate us because they do feel that he was a prophet indeed. This is so key, this wrestling with God over issues that he has declared. These guys, they're reasoning themselves right into hell. They're reasoning themselves into oblivion, trying to figure out a way to manipulate the answer that God wants from them, that the Lord wants them to see, and they're manipulating the whole thing so that they don't have to make. Well, we can't make that commitment because then, of course, then we're committed. I mean, we're going to be forced to look at our sin that we rejected God's messenger. That's not going to work. We're not doing that. That's just out of the question. This is what people do in the world, though, isn't it? They reason. Well, you show me that God did this, and that, you know, prove to me this, do that. It's all smokescreen. This is a smokescreen. The whole thing is manipulation to try and get out of simply saying, you know what? You're right. We rejected the message. We rejected your messenger, John. He was preparing the way for you, and we threw him away like an old rag. Have mercy on us. Forgive us for that. No, that's out of the question. We're not doing that. That's for sure. So, and we can't really say he wasn't a prophet because everybody thinks he is. So they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We don't know. I mean, we don't know what the answer is to that. And this happened over and over again. Jesus would always ask these guys questions. You know that. He'd say, well, let me ask you a question. They'd, okay. And then he'd ask it and they'd go, brother, there's no way out of this one. Right? They couldn't. And it's so funny. You know, like they're going to outsmart God. God asks a question. And listen carefully, folks. The only way to answer it is with the truth. When God asks a question, the only way to answer the question is with the truth. You can't manipulate. You can't maneuver. He wants the straight scoop. Is this what you've done? Yes, it is. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. That's the right relationship. Not, well, let me think of a good way to get around this. Let me figure out a way to say it where it's not really committed either way. And what they're saying, he says, look, it's real simple. Was John from heaven or was he not? We cannot tell. That's above our pay grade. Then you're getting paid too much. If you can't tell who a prophet is and who one isn't, then what in the world are you doing being a Jewish leader in the religious system of the Jews? This is a question for all of us, isn't it? Is this true or is it not? Is this from heaven or is it just some crazed book that somebody came up with? It's true. Then I need mercy. I need forgiveness. That's what I need. Because this is true. And so much of what my life has consisted of and been about is in opposition to this. So I need mercy. I need forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. They wouldn't do that. We can't tell. We don't know. And Jesus answering said unto them, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he says, listen to me now. If you reject the message that my messenger brought, then I'm not saying another thing to you. And this is key. When the Lord says, here it is, and you know, you might be sitting here today going, boy, I'm hearing this again. I don't know. I don't get it. Why is it he always talk about that? Well, I haven't even talked about it yet. But here's the thing. The gospel is the message, right? John was preparing the way for the king who was going to forgive the sins of the world, right? It was the gospel. Jesus came on the scene. He lived the gospel. He was the gospel. The message was, here he is. He's the king. This is what they rejected. Here comes Jesus Christ. He's the king. He's the Messiah. Nah, we reject that. Jesus says, because you reject that, we don't have anything to talk about. This is why when the world says, well, can I just talk to God about some things? No. There's only one thing he wants to say to you. One thing only. Get saved. Then we'll talk. Believe in my son. Then we'll talk. Believe in the sacrifice that was made for your sin. Then we'll talk. People say, I talk to God all the time. Well, if you're not born again, you're talking to the air. You're talking to nothing until you know his son. There's only one. The reason this is so important, guys, and the reason people say, well, I take offense at that because I do talk to God. And I'm not a Christian, but I do talk to God. Nah. Jesus said there's only one way to the Father, and that's by me. If you have me, you have the Father. You don't have me, you don't have the Father. So whatever you're talking to, whoever you're talking to, isn't God. Say, people say, oh, there he goes again, talking about the gospel. That's all I ever hear. Well, maybe you need to get saved, right? Because all the things that we talked about today, I'll guarantee you, if you don't know the Lord, the only thing, the main thing that's going to stick in your craw today is he brought up the gospel again, right? Now, for others in here who are born again, something else may have stuck in your craw, right? Something else you heard again, brought that up again. People think I know that I'm bringing things up that's hitting them. I have no idea. I have no clue. People go, are you reading my mail? Or are you listening to our conversation in our house? Do you have a bug in our living room? No, I don't have a clue. But the Lord knows. The Holy Spirit knows what you need to hear. And so he makes sure that you do. Big lessons here, folks, is my religion is worthless unless it's fruitful. If there's no fruit, then it has no value. If my inward temple is corrupted, putrid, it needs to be purged and cleansed. Jesus needs to come in and drive out the hypocrisy and the junk that's in there. I need to believe that the message is true, that what he says is right, and this is his word, and this is everything I need to know, and that when I pray, I need to ask it according to God's will, and then let him do what he wants. And what do I get out of that? I get God. I get Jesus Christ. If you are born again, you are blessed. You are absolutely blessed. He doesn't need to do another thing in all of your life because you're going to heaven. See, that's the perspective. That's the right way to look at this. So talk to somebody. There'll be guys up here. They'd love to just share with you about Jesus and tell you how to receive him. It's simple. Jesus said, just believe, you know, believe in me. Am I true or am I not? That's the whole question here. Well, if I am, then come. That's all. If you are saved and you heard something today, my high recommendation, is that you deal with whatever it is today. Get with the Lord. Get by yourself with him. Quietly just say, Lord, I heard that, and I surrender to it. I heard that, and now I give up. I turn from it. And get, you know, you probably won't hear that message next time. You'll hear something else. But that one, that conversation's over. That's a happy day. Have you ever just gone, he's not bringing that up anymore? Why? Because I dealt with it. I confessed it. I repented. And the Lord, oh, good. We don't have to talk about that again. Because I got that one memorized. I got that teaching memorized, man. Whoa. See, it's great. Forgive those that are hurting you. Forgive those that have hurt you. forgive those that have misused you. And your insides, your inner temple won't rot anymore. They'll be cleansed, pure, and holy. But your prayers may be very hindered because of unforgiveness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your life, for the blessings that you have poured out upon us. The truth, Lord, that speaks profoundly to our very souls, right down to the depths of our heart. I pray today for any who just need to give up and finally, Lord, confess that they don't know you, but they do believe that you're true. May they just come up and talk to somebody and be born again. Those that need prayer for whatever reason, may they come up as well, Lord. But whatever the case, Lord, may we meet with you this day in this week, that you might have your way in our life. And we commit that to you. In Jesus' name, amen.